But if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 1. Morning, we will be continuing in Matthew's Gospel. I do realize it's been a few weeks since we've been here. We had Palm Sunday, then we had Easter. Then I spent a couple weeks on the injured reserve list, and this morning we're back. And in coming back, I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you've read a passage a lot of times, and when you've read that passage, it hasn't done much for you. You all know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not, you know, the only guy here that sometimes just reads through the scriptures and mind starts to drift and so forth. But we have those passages that we've read many times and just sort of glided over them, and they haven't had too much of an impact upon us. But then something happens and we're just forced to slow down, perhaps, and we slow down over a particular text, and when we do so, we realize that bound up within it is this beautiful little treasure. Well, this morning in the passage that we're coming to, that's the very experience that I had. This is a passage I've read many times, probably many of you have. I mean, the Gospels aren't obscure places in our Bibles, but they're places that we read in regularly. And this morning, in this passage that we're coming to, we're coming to a passage that never really seemed like much to me. But over the course of this week, as I took time and had really slowed down and was poring over this passage, it opened up a depth to me and a meaning to me that I have to say I was somewhat surprised by. So much so that originally I was planning to really bite off a lot more than we're actually going to be biting off today. I was expecting to run up through verse 15. It's kind of a natural cutoff point. But instead, I ended up just stopping at verse 6 and really focusing in on this dialogue that takes place between Jesus and John the Baptist by way of John's disciples. As here in this short little interaction, this short little dialogue, the issue of doubt and its relationship to the kingdom of God is what came into view. And in coming into view, it really just grew into a sermon of its own. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And so our passage, as I said, Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, how blessed we are to be sons and daughters of the King of all creation, the one who is so vast and enormous that you hold the universe in the span of your hand, one so great that you speak and you create everything out of nothing, one who governs all things down to leaf and blade throughout every corner of this creation with absolute precision and perfection, directing everything towards the end which you have appointed. O Father, that you are our Father and that we are your children, those eternally loved by you, embraced by you, those for whom you sent your Son to die for. What a joy it is to now be together, to hear your word, and to worship you. So, Father, please, by your Spirit, may you breathe life into these words and minister to these, your people, sons and daughters whom you love so much. May you bless them, and may you please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in reading our passage here, we see that our attention shifts from this conversation that Jesus had with his own disciples and spent quite a bit of time in chapter 10 where Jesus had called his disciples and then commissioned them to go out on their first missionary journey, to now having this conversation with John the Baptist via his disciples. Now, for our part, we've already been introduced to John the Baptist. And we met him back in chapter 3. And we know something about John from that introduction. We know that he was not only a prophet, but he was one who was prophesied about. He was that significant. He was someone that prophets actually prophesied about, and he then in turn was a prophet. And we know that he was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so he had this ministry of preparation where he lived out in the wilderness by the Jordan River. And there the multitudes were coming out to him, and he was preaching to them a message of repentance and exhorting them to prepare the way for the Lord, communicating to them the reality that the Messiah's arrival was now imminent. It was right there at the doorsteps. And sure enough, it's during this time in John's ministry when he's out there in chapter 3 that this is where he encounters Jesus. And Jesus, right when he sees him, John identifies him and realizes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knows who this is, and he sees the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And then he hears the Father's voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." John experienced all of this. He met Jesus. He looked him in the eyes. He baptized him in those waters in fulfillment of all righteousness. John had that tremendous experience together, something that was brief and yet incredibly meaningful. Incredibly meaningful. It's a history that extended far beyond just that brief encounter, as once again, these both were figures that were prophesied about in the Old Testament in connected prophecies. So that in Isaiah chapter 40, when the prophecy of John is given, that there would be one who would come crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," that we find both John and Jesus in the same prophecy. And moreover, we know as well from Luke's gospel that John's mother Elizabeth and Jesus' mother Mary were somehow related. They were relatives. So the closeness between them, the relationship that they shared, the tremendously meaningful experience that they had together is something that is absolutely remarkable. And so we meet John and we learn these things about John back in chapter 3, but then we don't hear anything about John. We don't hear anything from John for the next 7 chapters. There's nothing. There's not a peep. We don't know anything about John. Until now, until chapter 11, when we find John sitting in a prison cell. Now, fortunately for us, we find out later on in chapter 14 why John is in that prison cell. You see, Herod the Tetrarch, who was the Roman-appointed ruler over the entire district, John had called him out because Herod, and this was the son of the Herod who sought to kill Jesus by slaughtering all of the babies when Jesus was a baby. This is his son. He knows bad seed. But Jesus, or John, calls out this Herod, the Tetrarch, because he had actually taken his brother's wife for himself. And so he's saying, this isn't right. This isn't okay. And so John threw him in prison. And so this is where we find John, and this really gives to us the context for our passage here. It's John is in prison. But while in prison, something happened that I don't think any of us would have expected from John. I know I certainly wouldn't have expected it from him. John began to have doubts about Jesus. Now, the fact that someone has doubts, especially when they're in prison and they're possibly facing execution isn't surprising. But the fact that it's John the Baptist is surprising. Because again, this is a man who immediately identified, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descend upon him like a dove. He heard the Father's voice from heaven testifying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. John looked Jesus in the eyes. John baptized him in those waters. And so this isn't some like grifter from Capernaum who happened along Jesus one day and is wondering who he is. This is John, a man whose experience with Jesus was more profound than anyone's. And he's doubting. Are you the one that we're looking for? Or should we look for another? I mean, suddenly it's like John is just thrown completely off kilter. His doubts. And it's this occasion of doubt that serves as really, or I should say, the experience of doubt that serves as the occasion for this passage. As Jesus, or John, sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him this. Say, are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Now, how, again, it's like John could come to that point is shocking. And for us to read that is something that, it's one of those things that if you take the time, you stop dead in your tracks. Because it is a shocking development. But the thing is that for as shocking as it is that someone like John, who had the experiences that John had, who saw what John saw, heard what John heard, that he would have these experiences, for as strange as it sounds, it's actually somewhat comforting. Somewhat comforting. Because in a strange way, it's nice to know that you're not alone in your doubts, isn't it? It's nice to know that there is a normalcy about your Christianity. That the fact that you have doubts doesn't render you some sort of abnormal Christian, some sort of weak and flailing Christian. But it actually says, hey, look, a guy who identified Jesus, who saw the Spirit descend on him, who heard the Father testify him, a man who met Jesus, looked him in the eyes, a man like this had doubts, that does something to say, okay, then it's not crazy if I have doubts. It's not out there. It doesn't mean that I'm somehow off track in my Christian faith. It doesn't mean that. But instead, there's something normal about it. And this is something that the Bible, it actually helps us to realize. You know, the Apostle Paul, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, he tells us that we look through a glass dimly. Look through a glass dimly. The idea being that what is real is obscured. It's not something that is easily and immediately and readily discernible. The word that's used here in the original text, dimly, is actually the same word that could be translated as riddle. So it's kind of like we're seeing things and there's kind of a riddle to it. You know how a riddle works, right? A riddle tells you something without telling you that thing straightforward. When I am young, I am tall. When I am old, I am short. What am I? A candle. That's a riddle, you know? And so those are the types of things. That's the way reality is for us. It's not just telling us everything that's there, but we have to kind of discern what's there. We have to think through what's there. We have to kind of parse out reality. It's not just like, poof, there it all is. There is the entire spiritual realm before us. There is all of the realities about Christ and the triune God and everything. Just right, it's not, we have to think through these things. And because of that, it's only natural, because we're seeing through a glass dimly, because it's obscured, it's like there's a giant smudge over it. It's only natural that questions would arise, that doubts would arise. It's only natural. Now, the problem comes when our experience of reality changes, as those changes can impact us in a way that cause us to doubt what we believe. And that's so often why people really struggle in their faith when something difficult happens to them. Either really clear about who God is, and what they believe about him, and about life in his world, but then something happens that doesn't fit within those beliefs that they have about those things, and suddenly that opens the door to doubt. Maybe what I believe isn't true. And that's precisely what we find with John the Baptist. I mean, things were clear to him. They were crystal clear to him in chapter 3. I mean, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's pretty clear. But then something happened. And what was once clear suddenly became like a riddle to him. And what is it that happened to him? Prison. But it wasn't prison alone. But it was prison combined with what he believed that life under the reign of the Messiah would be like. In other words, it was a conflict between what he believed and what he was experiencing. And when that conflict arose, when that conflict, it came to a head, what grew out of it were doubts. Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? You see, what John expected when the Messiah arrived on the scene is that the Messiah was going to fix all the evil in the world. That he was going to come in judgment to judge his enemies. That this is what the Messiah would do when he came. And we know so because we hear this from John's own lips. Back in chapter 3, you remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to see him? Remember what John said to them? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So the coming of the Messiah, the arrival of God's chosen king, his arrival would coincide with wrath. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what's going to happen the moment the Messiah is revealed. Wrath, judgment. This is what he was expecting. And it's understandable in light of the prophecies we read in the Old Testament about the Messiah. I mean, the passage we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 35 speaks of the Messiah and the Messianic age. And if you noticed when we read it, you noticed what it says. It tells us, yes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and so on. But then it says, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And interestingly, in the sequence in Isaiah's prophecy, that's actually spoken first, is this statement of God coming with recompense and judgment. Then the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame will leap. So in Isaiah's prophecy, there's almost a sequence to it. And so John is sitting here and saying, where's the vengeance? Where's the judgment? because I am sitting in prison. And this evil and ungodly man is sitting on the throne. I mean, if this is really the way the messianic age is, if this is really what the Messiah is coming to do, then why am I in prison? And why is this man on the throne? Why am I suffering and he's prospering? Why? If this is really the way it is under the Messiah's rule and reign, if this is really the experience of the messianic age. And so John's thinking, maybe I've just got it all wrong. Maybe he wasn't really the Messiah. And so he sends the disciples. Are you the one? Or should I look for someone else? You know, that's something, that whole experience, something I think that many of us can relate to. Well, there was a time where, like, you know, you saw really clearly who Jesus is. It was really clear. But then something happened. Something hard, something unforeseen, something to you or to someone you love, or perhaps you just started to see the world the way the world really is, where you saw the evil, you saw the injustice, you saw the oppression, and you began to try to make it fit with what you believe about God and about who he is and about life in his world, and you started to wonder, how could a God of love allow all of this? And so what was once clear to you is now suddenly obscured. It's suddenly a riddle. It's now dim. It now doesn't make sense. And you're cast into this place of doubt. And thus you can see how doubt is a very real thing. It's a very real experience, and it's real because the Christian life is a life of faith. A life of faith. And by that, I don't mean that it's something that we blindly believe in. But I mean it's not empirical. It's not experimental. It's not something you put in a test tube and replicate. It's not what the Christian life is, but the Christian life is a life that's grounded in belief, and that belief is grounded in the revelation that God has given us in his two books, creation and scripture. That's what it's rooted in. That's what it's grounded in. And for our part, that's something that's going to be constantly, repeatedly challenged. As throughout our lives, there is going to be this ongoing battle to believe what the Bible tells us about God and tells us about the Christian life and tells us about life in his world, even as our feelings and our experiences and all of the authorities in our lives, our teachers and university professors and big business leaders and media and everyone else tells us everything to the opposite. It's going to be this constant battle, this constant challenge to our faith, this constant challenge to stand firm and believe what God has said in his word. And that's the reality. And that's why the Christian life is regarded in the Bible as a life of, as a fight. You fight the good fight of faith because we're always fighting, always engaged in this battle to hold fast to what we believe amidst a sea of opposition. Always. It's always what we're doing. What we believe is constantly being challenged at every corner, in every place. It's constantly being challenged. And if anything takes place, anything, we hear something, we see something, we experience something, and that triggers something in us that's like it doesn't comport, it doesn't fit with what we believe, then it's natural that the doubts will begin, that the riddle is now set before us. You know, you can see this in so many ways and so many just parts of life, how this can be the case. I mean, you think, as not just a few people do think, that in this life, in this age, that the righteous prosper. If this is what you believe, if you believe the righteous prosper, that the godly are the ones who thrive in their businesses. So if you follow good Christian principles, you'll be successful in business and you'll profit and you'll make good money and you'll have a really thriving business. You believe that. And you believe that Christians are the ones who, they are the ones, the godly, who they're the ones who are going to thrive in their relationships and in all of their dealings and in just their overall well-being. If that's what you believe, and at the same time you believe that the ungodly are the ones who suffer, and then you realize, which you will, that that's not the way it works, you're going to be faced with this dilemma. And if something doesn't change, those doubts will take hold and they'll grow and grow and grow. I mean, if that's what you believe, how do you explain Christian business being shuttered while Jack Dorsey is a billionaire? You know, it's like you just, the names go on. See, it's natural in those circumstances when our experience doesn't match with our beliefs, what we believe about God, what we believe about life in his world, what we believe about the Christian life. But if our experience doesn't comport with that, that doubts will arise, and this is what happened to John. He believed certain things about the way the Christian life would be under the rule and reign of the Messiah, and it didn't materialize. The opposite happened. He went to jail, and Herod's on the throne. And so he asks, are you the one, or should I look for another? And he didn't just mutter that to himself. Those weren't just words he sort of kept under his breath. He sent his disciples to go ask Jesus. Sent them to Jesus to ask him. And so how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus react to John's doubts? John, what are you thinking? You heard the Father's voice. You saw the Spirit descend. What are you thinking? Snap out of it. Shake yourself, John. Do we find Jesus responding that way? What we find is that what Jesus did is he actually pointed John back to the Scriptures. And we see this in verses 4 through 6 where Jesus tells John's disciples, go back to John and tell him what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, when we read that, we might just think that Jesus is, you know, telling John's disciples to go back to John and tell him about all these neat things that are going on. You know, hey, look at all these neat miracles that I'm doing. Wow, look at these things. But the reality is, John knew these things, and that was the problem. John, this wasn't done in a corner. John knew the report of Jesus. He knew the good works Jesus was doing. He knew about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the lame walking. He knew about these things. The report had gone out about him everywhere. But the problem isn't what Jesus was doing, it's what Jesus wasn't doing. It's that Jesus wasn't bringing vengeance. That's the problem. And that's why John sent his disciples to Jesus in the first place. And so Jesus sends John's disciples back to him. And notice what Jesus says. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. And then he tells them exactly what they are hearing and seeing. He doesn't just say, hey, go tell them what you hear and see, and then leave it up to them to go tell them what they hear and see. Well, we're seeing all kinds of things and hearing all kinds. No, Jesus is like, here is what you hear and see. I'm telling you what you hear and see. The blind are receiving sight. The deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, and so on. This is what you are hearing and seeing. So he's not leaving it up to them to come up with their own list of what's going on. But Jesus tells them precisely what's going on. And in doing so, he's not just throwing together some random list of miracles, but he's pointing back to what the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah and the Messianic age. And so again, he quotes from the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 35, together with a passage from Isaiah 61, the part about having the good news preached to the poor, that comes from Isaiah 61. And so why does he do that? Well, he does it in order to connect what he is doing, Jesus is doing, together with what the Old Testament prophecies said about the Messiah and what he would do. So that in making this connection, the answer would be obvious to John when he's asking, "Are you the one?" It's as if Jesus is saying, well, let's let the scriptures answer that question. When the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and so on. Now I'm telling you, these are the things that are happening. And so you can then draw your conclusion from that yes, indeed, I am the one. You see, he's pointing back to the scriptures in order for John to answer his own question. So that in seeing it, it becomes obvious to him. But still, the question still remains. What about the statements of judgment? Because again, this was the issue for John. It wasn't the miracles that were being done. He had seen that. He had heard that. It's what about the vengeance? Why aren't we seeing any of that? Why isn't that part of Isaiah 35 taking place? Same thing Isaiah 61. If you read it, also statements about vengeance as well in that same chapter. And so how are we to make sense of this? And more importantly, how is John supposed to make sense of this? Well, the answer lies in understanding that in these passages, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, Isaiah is giving a prophecy about the nature of the kingdom of God in the Messianic age, an age that we refer to as the millennium, the period of time between the first and second comings of Christ, the period of time in which you and I live right now, the period of time in which the church has lived since Christ's first appearing and will live until Christ's second appearing. And what Jesus is saying is that this is a time of both blessing and vengeance, so that it's not an either-or proposition, but it's a mingling together of the two, so that throughout this age, both of these things coexist. They run together throughout this entire age. And this is what Isaiah is telling us. He's not just being sequential. He's giving us an overall view, a vision of what this age will be like. That it is an age of blessing inaugurated by the Messiah's coming. That inauguration has seen the age. And this is the very thing that we see. Where's the vengeance? I mean, just go ahead to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and what do you have? You have this parable of the fig tree where Jesus is, through this parable, pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel. And then go to chapter 23, and you just see a series of woes. Woes are basically a pronouncement of judgment and vengeance upon all of the spiritual leaders there in Israel. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. The beginning part of it is giving us a picture of the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. I mean, we are seeing plenty of vengeance, but John wasn't seeing it. John wasn't seeing it. You see, this is the reality for this entire age. There is vengeance taking place all throughout this age. This is what we saw in the book of Revelation. We spent a year studying it, and you see the seven seals that are broken and the seven trumpets that are blown and the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. All of those are pictures of judgment, of God's vengeance upon a rebellious world that take place all throughout this entire age. There are things that just happen all the time. So there's always plagues and always famines and always earthquakes and always disasters. All of these things are always taking place so that there's no period of time anywhere within this, what's been 2,000 years, where it is void of these things. Wars and all of the blood, it just goes on throughout it. That's the reality. And yet at the same time, there is blessing mingled in all throughout it. Blessings inaugurated by the coming of the king. Those blessings are seen and clarified. So we know the age has now dawned upon us, this messianic age. And we know it because what do we see? We see the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the lame walking. All of these things we see taking place. So we know, Jesus pointing back to, we know the age of the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is truly at hand. We know that. And the blessings of this kingdom continue to expand, primarily through the preaching of the good news to the poor. As that gospel message goes out and men, women, and children are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having their sins forgiven, being justified in his sight, being adopted into his family, reconciled to him, all of these blessings are being poured out. And so what we find is that throughout this age, there is both vengeance and blessing taking place, and yet for John, he couldn't see it. He couldn't see it, and what he couldn't see was the true nature of the kingdom of God. In the messianic age, and see it. He was looking as though it should just be vengeance. You see, for John, his mistake was in thinking that it was coming all at once, that it would be just judgment exploding on the scene all at once, consuming all of the enemies. And thus his mistake was in failing to see the nature in which Christ the King rules over his kingdom. That everything doesn't happen all at once, but it's gradual. Gradual. And as it grows, that there is an intermingling of blessing and vengeance that are coexisting under his kingly rule. And that means at times the righteous will suffer even as the wicked prosper. What it means. And yet for our part, we know it won't always be that way. It won't always be that way, as eventually perfect justice will prevail. And seeing that and realizing it helps to bring clarity to so many of the riddles we have. So many of these riddles about God and about life in his world, the whys, where we get all wrapped around the axle, tripped up over these things. As this tells us that life in his world, even under the reign of the Messiah, King Jesus himself, that this life will be messy. It's going to be messy. As it's a life in which God pours out blessing and at the same time pours out vengeance. And when you mix in the fact that we are living in a broken and cursed world, and bodies of sin, then no surprise to realize that no one is immune to the hardships of life. No one. And so if we know this, and this is what we believe, we really believe this, that this is the nature of the kingdom of God. This is the nature of life under the rule and reign of King Jesus. That this doesn't mean Jesus isn't ruling and reigning, but this is the way he rules and reigns throughout this age. If we realize that, then there's really nothing that should trip us up and make us say, "Are you the one? Or should we look for someone else?" Because now we know how King Jesus rules over his kingdom. Now we know why there's good and evil the way there is, why there's blessing and vengeance, yet not full blessing and not full vengeance yet. See, knowing this will keep us from stumbling. And this is what Jesus tells us at the end. You come to the end of this short little discourse he has with John. And he concludes it by saying, seems almost out of the blue, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Like, what are you talking about here? Blessed is the one who's not offended. Should that be its own sermon? It's kind of like own passage? What he's saying is that if you're blessed, he's saying is that you are blessed if you get what I've said and it doesn't trip you up. This word, offended, is the same word that's often translated stumbling. Stumbling block, cause of stumbling, occasion for stumbling. It's how the NIV and New American Standard both translate it. And that's what he's telling us here, is that you're blessed if you're not tripped up by what I'm saying. You're blessed if you're not tripped up by hearing that, what do you mean? It's not like full blessings now? Or what do you mean? It's not like full vengeance now? Or what do you mean? I'm going to have to deal with hardship now? Or what do you mean? It's like, you're blessed if you can take what I've just told you here about life in my kingdom under my rule. You are blessed if you can accept that and not be tripped up by it. Going to set you on a path of peace. You know the word blessed? It's just a sense of well-being. You'll be like, it's okay. It's okay. These things are happening, but they're not happening apart from the rule and reign of King Jesus. And I'm okay with it. I'm okay with what's happening. I'm okay with lockdowns and masks and all these other things I might, you know, have a difference of opinion on, but Christ rules and reigns. And for all of us, that's the place where we need to be. That's the place of blessedness, where we're not stumbled by the things Jesus said, fighting for it to be different the way we want it to be. But we can rest in him, and rest in his rule, rest in his reign, and rest in the fact that he is directing all of human history to a very, very clear and specific intentional end. An end which all of those who love the Lord Jesus and love his appearing, all of us are going to be blessed in his presence forever, where there will be no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no anguish, no death, no nothing. It's all driving towards that, even as his enemies will experience his vengeance forever. It's all going towards that end. And for our part, we can understand it. And in these six little verses, Jesus is taking this occasion of doubt that John was struggling with as he was trying to make it fit his experience and what he believed about life under the reign of the Messiah. He takes this occasion, a matter of a few verses, just opens all of this up to us and shows us where that place of blessedness is. It's in being okay with the way Christ rules over his kingdom. Kingdom in which there is both blessing and judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your love for us and that as we live in this world, we do so knowing that we live under the rule and reign of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that in doing so that we are objects of love, that we are those who by grace, through faith in Christ, solely because of what Christ has done, that we are forgiven of all of our sins and that we are blessed as members of your family, and we will be so forever. Thank you, Father. Please help us and please minister to us amidst the hardships that we face in life. Help us even as they can really shake us and shake our faith, bring doubt into our minds. Help us and protect us from just being overwhelmed by doubt, but instead grant to us a stable and a strong faith, a faith that is rooted in very clear truths of your word. And that, Father, we might apply ourselves to knowing these truths better and better, that we might have a stronger and firmer foundation. So grant these things, I pray, Father. Protect your people whom you love so much. And I ask this in Jesus' name.